Shall we turn, please, to the letter to the Hebrews and chapter number 10? Letter to the Hebrews, chapter number 10. I might just say that my dear brother Ian was in full agreement that we should reverse the order of these subjects this evening, and it was our burden that this week of meetings, which we have enjoyed together, should finish with what I'm sure will be excellent teaching concerning the cross of Christ and a proclamation of the gospel of all those things we've been considering through the week. So that's the reason for the change in order. We're just going to read now in Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse number 18. Now, where remission of these is, these being the sins and iniquities of verse number 17. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The necessity has been removed. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. May God bless to us this reading and our meditation upon his good word this evening. Once this evening is complete in the will of the Lord, we will have had 12 sessions of ministry. It occurred to me as I was looking at the subject before us this evening that we could very easily and clearly have taken each of those 12 meetings on the subject of the blood of Christ. The different aspects of it, the different purposes for it, the scripture spells them out at great detail, and if we turn only to the New Testament scriptures, we begin in Matthew's gospel with the lovely truth of the fact that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ brings remission of sins. The word remission is simply the word forgiveness. And if we were to turn to Matthew chapter 26, as the Lord Jesus there speaks of the blood of the new covenant, he says that it is shed for the remission of sins. Sins forgiven. Sins put away out of sight. Mark, taking up the same occasion, speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus said that his blood was shed for the many. And Luke, taking up the same occasion, says, "This is my blood shed for you." Shed for the remission of sins. Shed for the many. Shed for you. If we are conversant at all with the Levitical offerings, we would soon appreciate, I think, that Matthew has in mind the blood of the trespass offering. The fact that sins have been committed, the things that have been done, the blood of the trespass offering dealt with them. But Mark speaks of the many, and it's people who are in view, not trespasses. And therefore, he is really thinking, guided by the Spirit, of the blood of the sin offering. For in the sin offering, it was not so much what a person had done, but what a person was in himself. But Luke would seem to take up Leviticus 3 and the blood of the peace offering. This blood, the Lord says, is shed for you. And we trust, as the Lord gives help, that some of the individual responsibility and some of the individual joy that should attach to us As we recall the Saviour's words, it's our desire that tonight we might know something of that. So easy, isn't it, to speak of these subjects and almost think of them as just being theoretical or just being abstract. Wouldn't it be lovely just to spend a few moments of quietness and, as it were, hear the words from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself? My blood shed for you. It's great to be saved. Great to be saved, isn't it? So we could have taken up meetings on that. We could have gone to Acts chapter 20. Paul, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders and charging them to take such care over the flock of God, he says, God has purchased it with the blood of his own. We have been exhorted through the week, quite rightly, to think high thoughts of our God. Not to repeat the sin of Israel in Psalm 78, who limited the Holy One of Israel. But I hope, too, that we would be given grace to think high thoughts of the assembly of God's people. We are sometimes apt, aren't we, to criticize unduly that which we profess to love most. I hope we love the assembly of God's people. We ought to love the assembly of God's people, because speaking of that individual autonomous assembly at Ephesus, the scripture says that it was divinely purchased with the blood of Christ. An infinite cost paid. And if the individual believer is precious in the sight of God, then autonomous companies of the Lord's people who gather to his name, gathering on the authority of the word of God, seeking to be led by the active presence of the Spirit of God, how precious that is to him. Because if the Lord Jesus were here again today, a wicked world would do exactly the same as they did 2,000 years ago. The hymn writer says, our Lord is still rejected and by the world disowned, and so he is. This world system, the whole thing lieth in the hands of the wicked one. And you and I, as the Lord's believing people, are all that God has for his glory in a world full of sin and rebellion. The adversary of God's people hates with an implacable hatred anything and everything that's for the glory of God. Were it not for constant divine intervention on our behalf, none of us would survive for a moment. And when we think of that great throng, that mighty satanic horde that is arrayed against us in Ephesians chapter 6. If we were just to pause and think for a moment of what we have been preserved from today, because the devil would seek to extinguish every local assembly witness for Christ. He would seek to extinguish every individual witness for Christ. He hates Christ and he hates his people, and were it not for wonderful divine preservation, we wouldn't be here at all. And here in this scene of absolute, dense, moral and spiritual blackness, there are precious lights shining for the glory of God. And he loves them. And he's purchased them with the blood of his own. And yet sometimes those very autonomous assemblies of the Lord's people are being riven and destroyed and spoiled by those sinners, saved by the grace of God, who make them up. It would be our earnest prayer that each of us would just simply go away after meetings like this and spend time in the presence of God. You know how true it is. The sanctuary brings right perspective to things, doesn't it? And we need to be there often. We need to make it our constant recourse to go into the presence of God and let God, through the Word of God, show us his thoughts concerning things. Every local assembly really should be a little outpost of heaven on earth, acknowledging the rule of heaven, enjoying the things of heaven. It's made up of heavenly people. It's there with heavenly purpose. Oh, may we be preserved from our own folly, from our own arrogance, from our own devices, which would spoil in any way at all that God has for the glory of his name in a wicked world. Brethren, the assembly will come under enough attack from without. May God preserve us from spoiling it from within. We could have spent another meeting, I suppose we did, really, under our good brother's able ministry in Romans chapter 3 and 25, where we thought of the truth of propitiation in his blood. Wonderful to think how that the precious blood of Christ has provided that righteous foundation upon which a holy God can move out in mercy and grace and love to needy sinners and meet them in all their need, without for one moment detracting from his intrinsic, unchangeable holiness. God has in eternity devised this wonderful purpose and plan, whereby on the basis of the shed blood of his beloved, it would be possible, as we were hearing, for that throne of divine justice and judgment to be transformed by the application of the blood into a mercy seat. We thought in Romans 5 that we are justified by his blood. It is the efficacy and the value of the blood of Christ which enables God to remain just and yet be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Something that the blood of all those Jewish sacrifices in the past could never have done. Poets and hymn writers have written and sung of rivers of blood, and how true that must have been. Down through the centuries, rivers of blood being shed. Stark conclusion in the Hebrew epistle, it was not possible. It was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. You think of that priesthood standing, every priest standing daily, ministering, and oftentimes those same sacrifices which could never take away sin. But this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Oh, the efficacy of the blood of Christ. You see, justification is not based on the quantity and the amount and the volume of blood that's been shed. It's based on the intrinsic value of the blood that's been shed. Oh, the value of the blood of Christ. And we are justified on the basis of that blood. We thought of redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, 1 Peter 1. Redeemed, purchased. Ephesians 2 speaks of being brought near by the blood of Christ. And we'll think a little bit more about that this evening. Colossians 1, peace through the blood of his cross. Peace between the Jew and the Gentile. Peace between the sinner and God. All through the blood of his cross. Hebrews 9, the purging of the conscience. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away one stain, but Christ the heavenly Lamb bore all my sins away. And we thank God for a richer sacrifice, a richer blood, We thank God that there is now a purging of the conscience. The guilt is gone. And it's all because of the efficacy of the blood of Christ. The new covenant is ratified by the blood of Christ in Hebrews 10 and 12. A covenant that is principally with the nation. But all the wonderful blessings of it, we know, and blessings more. It can never be assailed because it's been sealed and ratified by the blood of Christ. Even now, the value of the blood of Christ avails for us. For John says, of the believer who has failed and sinned, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On what basis? The precious blood of Christ. But here in Hebrews chapter 10, we've been thinking about this lovely truth of having been brought near, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Ever since the fall of man, ever since man, through his own deliberate disobedience, caused that great rift and gulf to appear between the Creator and the creature. Ever since man sinned and the holiness of God caused him to be driven out of the garden and fellowship was broken, ever since that, God has been working according to his own purpose to restore communion and fellowship with ruined men. As we know, the Bible ultimately will finish with the lovely truth of God dwelling with men. The tabernacle of God will be with men. And God's purpose will be fulfilled. But always, always the move has been from a God of grace. He moves out. And we see him in the book of Exodus now, having redeemed a people to himself out of Egypt. He's now moving out in grace towards them, and he says, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. Moses was taken into the mount. He was shown things in the heavens. He came down, and under divine instruction, a tabernacle was built according to the pattern that was shown Moses in the mount. The tabernacle was raised up in the wilderness. It occupied the first year of the Exodus. And when we come to the end of the book of Exodus, we find that on the first day of the first month of the second year, after they had come out of Egypt, the tabernacle was reared up and it was complete. What a grand day that was. And so now the tabernacle is there in the wilderness, and Exodus chapter 40 says that then the glory of God came down and the glory of God filled the place. And there was the house. And God was in the house. Ah, but there's a problem. There's a problem in Exodus chapter 40 because it tells us that as the tabernacle was reared up on the first day of the first month of the second year and the glory of the Lord filled the house, Moses could not enter in because the glory of the Lord was there. So God is inside and Moses is outside. Moses is a sinful man. And in the house is the glory of a holy God. Has divine purpose failed? No, not at all. That's how the book of Exodus finishes. The first verse of the book of Numbers says that on the first day of the second month of the second year after they were come out of Egypt, on the first day of the second month, God spoke to Moses in the tabernacle of the congregation. When he spoke to Moses at the end of Exodus, it was out from the tabernacle of the congregation. God was inside, Moses was outside. Now in the first verse of the book of Numbers, they're both together in the tabernacle of the congregation. All that is marked by time. Exodus, first day of the first month. Numbers, first day of the second month. And we say, what is it that has happened in 1 month of the nation's history that enables the man who is outside at the end of Exodus to be inside at the beginning of Numbers? What is it that's happened? Why, the book of Leviticus has happened. The book of Leviticus occupies 1 month of Israel's history. And the book of Leviticus is all about the means by which the man who is outside at the end of Exodus is brought inside at the beginning of Numbers. It's why it's the book of access into the presence of God. It's the book that tells us how a sinner in all his need can be made acceptable to stand in the presence of a holy God. It's the counterpart, of course, of the Hebrew epistle. If you don't read Leviticus, you'll never understand Hebrews. So here's a lovely thing now, isn't it? The book of Leviticus, which sadly is so often neglected now amongst the people of God, is the divine blueprint. It contains all the immutable principles of God that will allow him to righteously bring sinners into his holy presence. Now, the Hebrew epistle says, brethren, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Wouldn't you like to know how that is? The book of Leviticus will explain it to you. And that's why the moment we open the book of Leviticus, that book which tells us how the needy sinner who is outside by nature can be brought inside by grace, that book which occupies but 1 month in Israel's calendar, that book, the moment we open its pages, begins with sacrifice. And it begins with beautiful, spirit-given images of the shedding of the blood of Christ. We only have boldness to enter into the holiest because of the eternal value and efficacy of the blood of Jesus. In those lovely chapters 1 to 7 that open the book, we have the sacrifices which tell us how everything that will offend that holy God can be righteously removed. And we are told how that all the deficiencies that we have by nature and by practice, which would debar us from standing in the presence of God, how all those deficiencies are wonderfully made up for and supplied by the sweet savour offering. It'd be lovely if ministry like this drove us back to the book of Leviticus, wouldn't it? And so in those first 7 chapters, we are given 1 glorious composite image of the finished work and the lovely person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren and sisters, we profess to love him. Surely we want to know more about him and the work that he has done. And the Spirit has given us those delightful pictures in that Old Testament book to tell us something about the breadth and the fullness of the work that he has done. But those sacrifices demanded that there should be a priesthood. The sacrifices made it essential that there should be a priesthood who would mediate between God and men. And in fact, when you come to the Hebrew epistle and you find probably that great company of priests obedient to the faith in Acts chapter 6, and you find them clinging on so much to that they've been steeped in from birth, the writer has to remind them, listen, the Aaronic priesthood was never an end in itself. The Aaronic priesthood had to come into being because of the necessity of sacrifice. And as soon as that one sacrifice that did away with all sacrifices forever had been made, not only was there no further need of any more sacrifice, there was no further need of a priesthood after the order of Aaron. He has to remind his readers, there was a priesthood that predated the Aaronic priesthood. It's the Melchizedek priesthood, and that's the true priesthood. And so the Hebrew letter shows how that the Aaronic priesthood had to be brought into being so that the sacrifices upon which basis men could enter into the presence of God, so that they were rightfully administered, so that all was done with dignity in the presence and the house of God, a priesthood was brought into being. But there's wonderful lessons for us in that priesthood. If you'd like to come back with me, please, to Leviticus chapter number 8. Want just to bring one or two very practical points to our remembrance. It's not my purpose to go right through this section, lovely though that might be. We're thinking specifically in this session of the blood of Christ. Want you to bring back to your remembrance that in Leviticus chapter 8, we have here the ceremony which consecrated the priesthood for the service of God. Those who were to take part in this ceremony took part in it not to make them priests. They were that by birth. They were that by divine sovereign calling. But it was to take those who had been called as priests to enable them to function as priests in the presence of God. First of all, they are washed. Aaron and his sons together. In connection with these Levitical things, when you read of Aaron by himself, not when he's failing, but in relation to these Levitical things, when you read of Aaron by himself, he is a figure of Christ. When you read him with his sons, Aaron and his sons, then he would be a figure of Christ in relation to the church. Remember, we're looking at Old Testament pictures of New Testament truth. And together, first of all, they are washed. This was not to make them clean, but it was to demonstrate their holiness. It was a ceremonial thing to demonstrate that the first requirement of this priesthood who would function for God in the house was that they were a holy people. We thought of that on a previous evening. And perhaps today we tend to sniff a bit at the thought of holiness. The first requirement of God in all service for him. It's the first requirement of God in the house that we be a holy people. Here the sons stand on the same ground as Aaron himself. And God says, and Peter records it, be ye holy, for I am holy. In verse number 12 of chapter 8, we find Aaron standing by himself, so he is a picture of Christ. And upon his head is poured anointing oil. Notice that it's oil alone, and it is poured upon his head. When we come to verse number 30, now Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar, and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon his sons' garments with him. And thus sanctified Aaron and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. And that would be very instructive. The pouring of the oil upon Aaron, the sprinkling of the oil and the blood upon Aaron and his sons. God giveth not his spirit by measure, it was said in John chapter 3 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon him the spirit was poured, no need of the blood. But when it comes to Aaron's sons, standing figuratively here as a representation of the church in connection with the high priest, then there is a need for the sprinkling of the oil and the blood together. These are things I'm afraid we must leave for our own development, because in the time remaining I want to concentrate on the offerings that were offered. Let me point out to you, please, verse number 14, that there was a bullock for the sin offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it, and Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. The points I want you to note are these, please. The bullock was for a sin offering. It was going to deal with what they were by nature. Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock. So there is a mutual identification with this offering. Aaron and his sons are linked together by the truth of the sin offering. And its blood was taken, and it was put upon the highest point of any piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It was put upon the horns of the altar. And it was also put at the base of the altar. Can you see what's being said here? The blood was on the high point. The blood was at the low point. And surely it's showing me something of the fact that it is the blood of the sin offering. It is the blood of Christ that takes a sinner in all the depth of his need and deals righteously with that problem. The first blood we read of in Scripture was blood that was spilled upon the ground. It was the blood of righteous Abel, and it cried unto God for justice. And the justice of God is fully met in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there upon the ground at the base of the altar, and there on the high point of the horns of the altar, all the needs of the sinner on earth and all the claims of a holy God in heaven are met, and God can move out in mercy and grace toward the sinner. But when we come to the burnt offering of verse number 18, and Aaron and his sons again lay their hands upon the head of that ram and kill it, Moses now sprinkles the blood upon the altar round about. The word literally is a circle. I was wondering about that. Clearly there's a distinction there. With the blood of the sin offering and the low and the high points of the altar, there seems to be something of a vertical relationship there. But with the blood of the burnt offering being round about, it seems to be that which is wide in its scope. And we've already mentioned, if the sin offering will take away the defilement and and all that offends a holy God, and the sweet savour offerings of which the burnt offering was one, if that makes up for all the shortcomings which prevent a sinner from standing in the presence of God, oh, the breadth and the fullness of the finished work of Christ and of the blood of Christ, which doesn't only take a sinner and enable him to stand righteously before a holy God, but that work will reach out to the furthest extremities of the whosoever. And no matter what the need, no matter what the deficiency, men and women from every clime and from every tongue can be found united in the presence of Christ because of that all-availing precious blood of Christ. I suppose if you look at it in its vertical limits and in its horizontal limits, you would just make up a great big sphere, a sphere that encompasses all who would come unto God by him. And whatever the need and whatever the deficiency, it is all wonderfully supplied by the virtue of the precious blood of Christ, so that we can stand accepted in him. Then there was a ram of consecration. Again they laid the hands upon it, again it was slain, but now Moses takes the blood in verse 23, and he puts it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, the thumb of his right hand, the great toe of his right foot, and he does exactly the same for his sons. It doesn't finish there. Verse 24, and Moses, the end of the verse, Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. What's it telling us? First of all, that Aaron, figurative of Christ. His sons, figurative of the redeemed of this age, the church for which Christ died. The altar, figurative, of the cross upon which the Lord Jesus shed his blood. As Moses takes the blood of the ram of consecration, he applies it to Aaron, he applies it to his sons, he applies it to the altar. And those persons and that altar are once and forever linked by the blood. And dear child of God, tonight you and I are eternally linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are eternally linked with the work that he accomplished at Calvary. And the precious thread that binds us, the precious common truth that runs through all these wonderful truths we've been seeking to consider together. What is it? It's the wonderful, precious scarlet ribbon of the precious blood of Christ. All the dignity as those men stood to be consecrated for holy service for God, to be able to minister effectively at the altar, to stand effectively between a righteous God and men in all their need. As those men stood there, the blood of the ram of consecration was taken. It was applied to the ear. It would enable them figuratively to understand and to receive those things, to discern the divine mind and the divine voice. Oh, for an ear that's touched by the blood of Christ. An ear that is closed to the clamorings of this world and all its claims. An ear that is attuned by the Spirit of God to that still small voice. An ear that is ready to hearken. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Is that the province of some special man of God? Should that be the case for some particularly godly sister about whom books will be written? Dear brethren and sisters, it should be true of every one of us. A consciousness that our ears have been touched by the precious blood of Christ, that our ears should be attuned to the voice of the one whose lordship we profess and whose lordship in every part of our lives we should acknowledge. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. The thumb had the blood. Without the thumb you cannot grasp. Isn't it wonderful to think that through the blood of Christ, that application to us means that we are now able not only to hear and to discern the voice of God through his word, but to grasp it as well. We have been thinking of things and enjoying things this week by the grace of God, which the greatest intellects of the world, if they are still unsaved, will never ever understand, though they were given a million years. Isn't it wonderful that we have been given that ability to grasp divine things, because we need to be able to grasp them to function for God. The big toe gives balance to the walk. And it's intended that the priests of God should walk in a way that is balanced and dignified, or to have seen them in action in the hush of the holy place. Men moving in the best days of Israel's history, men moving with a consciousness of their privilege, of their position, of the fact that they were there by divine appointment. They were moving and they were handling the blood of sacrifice. How much higher today, dear saints of God, is the work of those who are the priests of God. Every believer in the Lord Jesus is a priest. And every one of us should be moving in the service of God with holy calm and dignity. That sense of precious decorum, those things that are fitting when the saints of God are met together. God preserve us from the razzmatazz of an unregenerate world Oh, that the assembly of God might be a place where when the ignorant and the unlearned come in, they would fall down and confess that God is among us of a truth. That'd be a great place to be, wouldn't it? That's the practical outworking of something of the blood of Christ. It was through the application of the blood, that consecration, that the hands of the priests were filled. The ram of consecration was cut up. It was given into the hands of the priests. It literally filled their hands. That's what consecration means. The word literally means to have the hands full. Interesting, isn't it, that the fleeces of the ram of consecration, the ram's skins dyed red, they formed the first of the two coverings of the tabernacle. The ram's skins dyed red, and above them, the seal skins, or the badger skins, that tough outer coating that would speak of separation. I like that fact, the fact there were two coverings. It tells me that underlying the truth of separation is the truth of consecration. We will never get the saints of God to be a separate people by simply ministering to them and exhorting them not to do this, not to do that, not to go there, not to do the other thing. Do you think there's problems, brethren, with trying to get our younger people to live lives separate from the things of the world? Do you know what the secret is? Consecration. You've practiced it with your own children. When your children were small, if you didn't want them to have something, instead of snatching it away, you offered them something else. Underpinning the layer of separation is the layer of consecration. It's quite simple. If you fill their hands with something else, they'll not have room for the things of the world. Separation comes automatically when the saints of God have an appreciation of consecration, having the hands full of the things which concern the person of Christ. Just to go in wholeheartedly. Thank God there was full wholeheartedness in the Savior when he carried out his work of salvation for me. And this week we've been privileged to think of things concerning the breadth and the fullness of the work that he accomplished at Calvary. We would say quite simply with that little song that sometimes the children would sing, but how true it is, all the way to Calvary. He went for me. He died to set me free. How can I not hang my head in shame when I think how little I give him? How little I'm prepared to sacrifice? How little I'm prepared to give up? How little I express my love for him as he said I would. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Oh, to think everything I am and have and shall ever be by grace, I owe it all to the precious blood of Christ. And it marks the walk, and it marks the grasp, and it marks the ear of the believing priest. May God help us to face up to our responsibilities that we bear as those marked forever and linked with him and with his cross forever. We're eternally linked by the precious blood of Christ. May God bless his word. Yeah.